For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The psalm before us is considered one of the messianic psalms in that it prophesies some aspect of the person and work of the coming Messiah. It is indeed a resurrection psalm. And while it is a psalm of David, its human author, and details his experience, it, like so many Old Testament portions and prophecies, has a dual connotation, here referring to the one who will literally fulfill the Davidic covenant God made with David, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The theme of apostolic preaching was the resurrection of Christ. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, refers to this in his text there in Acts chapter 2, verse 25. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, Peter went on to say, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both buried, dead and buried. In other words, this prophecy cannot be referring to David. We can show you his grave. His sepulcher is with us here unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Therefore, being by at the right hand of God exalted, and receiving of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he hath saith unto himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Obviously, David understood that not at Christ's first advent, but the sometime after his death and his burial, Messiah would assume David's throne, as promised in the covenant made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In a sermon in the synagogue at Antioch Pisidia, Paul declares later on in Acts 13 verse 35, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, and do you see here how the New Testament is a commentary on the old? He saith in another psalm, thou shalt not allow thine Holy One to see corruption. In other words, his body would not decompose in death. Not one cell of Jesus' body decomposed, but would be raised again to live. Now you'll notice the superscription of this psalm. It is refers to as a michtam of David. And while there's no definitive consensus by the Bible scholars on the cryptic meaning of that word, there are many connotations and people will point them out. Your Bible may have some note there about it. Some say it is another word for prayer, or some will say it is a meditation. One noted writer says it is a derivative of the Hebrew word meaning to hide, and it signifies a great secret or mystery and shows the depth of doctrine and biblical prophecy hidden in the Psalms. I would challenge you, always look for Christ, look for his works, his person and works here, and this is exactly what this psalm does. From the outset, it will rehearse some of David's own testimony, but if by the end of it we hear of one, it could not be referring to David. It could only refer to the coming Messiah, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Spurgeon notes in his commentary on the Psalms called The Treasury of David. What a beautiful title for these gems of God's Word, The Treasury of David. He says, if this be true, if this word means a secret or a mystery, this psalm could be referred to as the psalm of the precious secret. And as we have seen, the apostolic writers verify this and unveil it for us. Now, we could divide the Psalms in various ways. We could divide it like this in verses 1 through 4, the life of a godly man and his practice, the life and practice of a godly man. And in verses 5 through 6, the portion, his inheritance of a godly man. And lastly, in verses 7 through 11, the prospects or the future of a godly man. And I will tell you now, this is where we will spend our time. We will not deal with the first portion of the psalm. As you've noted, I've already preached from a verse of this psalm, but I want us to look at the resurrection aspects, the prophecies concerning the resurrection of our Lord in these latter verses. I want to remind you what was promised to King David and assures us today is and he was the preaching of the eyewitnesses of the apostles, is this. We have this blessed hope. They refer to it, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the believer. We will live forever. These vile bodies will be raised again. This body, your body, will be raised to newness of life. Christ's sinless life and his vicarious, that word means in our place and for us, his vicarious death not only assures the payment in full of our sin debt and purchased for us the glorious salvation over our sins, but his resurrection from death and the grave assures us that these vile, aging, decomposing bodies will be raised in newness of life, likened to his glorious resurrected body. Praise the Lord for this comforting reminder today. It is very comforting to some of us in the twilight years that this body will be raised again. Tucked away in this Psalm of David, you will not leave my soul in hell. God the Son tells the Father, oh, this is a conversation among the Godhead. You will not leave my soul in hell. Neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. And at your right hand, mark that phrase, the right hand, is a very important phrase in the scripture. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. May I direct your attention this morning, child of God, to the right hand of the throne of God, where sits the darling of heaven, the resurrected, glorified King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shows his wounded hand inside, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Oh, the right hand of God. Now, the right hand in Scripture always refers to God's omnipotent power and the place of authority. The Son of God seated in great glory at the right hand of his Father. It denotes power and honor and glory and exaltation and intercession. Praise his name at the right hand of God. The heavens fix their attention and we look there and ascend our prayers to that place. Now, to be sure, the Old Testament believers did not have much light, if you will, about death and the afterlife. It was very cloudy to them. God's Word is a revelation in stages, and we praise the Lord. We live in an age with the full revelation of God. All that God wants man to know, he's deposited for us in the Word that you have. The Old Testament believer did not have that blessing as we do. They knew many truths. They knew enough to be saved. They knew of a life and afterlife, but it was cloudy. They looked through a glass darkly, you might say. They knew that Hades, the place of the dead, claimed the soul. Hades, another word for hell, the Greek derivative of it. And the grave, or Sheol. And they knew that the grave claimed the body. And as one writes, David here knew and believed that neither the triumph of the tomb over his flesh nor the hold of Hades over his soul was final. How did he know that? Why did he know that? What, was it because he had been such a godly person himself? Or because he had accumulated enough merit to ensure his deliverance from death? No. His faith leaped forward beyond the years, and it looked to Christ. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. David certainly was not the Holy One referred to here. He knew that. He could look into his own heart and know that it could not be referring to him, even as he was inspired by the Spirit of God to pen these words. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can claim that title, the Holy One of God. In fact, that's one of his titles in the Old Testament, refers to God the Son. I must announce to you today and to remind you today in this gathered place that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, is an assured promise of God. Remember what he said to the first man and woman, our federal head, in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. It's a promise. Even an atheist believes that part of the word of God is appointed unto man once to die. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus Christ had no sin. Not even one. No, so death and hell had no claim on him. It has claim on every other created being, but not over the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. His body lay for 3 days and nights in Joseph's tomb. We are looking at some of the individuals of the Easter story. We're going to study the life of Joseph of Arimathea. Tonight we're going to look and examine the life of Judas, the one who betrayed our Lord. But there he lay in Joseph's tomb, a borrowed tomb. Of all the things to borrow, who's ever borrowed a tomb? I've borrowed weed eaters. I've borrowed lawnmowers. I've borrowed wrenches and trucks and all kinds of things. But I've never borrowed and don't think I'll ever have an opportunity or need to borrow somebody's grave or mausoleum. But even there, corruption and decay could not touch him. And then as we sing, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose with divine enlightenment, and by the eye of faith, and with a clear eagle vision, David was allowed to see and was unveiled to him this glorious truth, the truth of the resurrection, the blessed hope. Now, because of this, of what this Holy One would do, and because of what he would accomplish by his sinless life, his absolute obedience to the law of God and to the will of the Father, David too, his vicarious death and his mighty resurrection, David too, and all believers would live beyond the grave. What an encouragement that is today. No matter what you're going through, whatever burden may be upon you, whatever physical situation may be your prospect this morning, we will live beyond the grave. This is the promise of God to us in the scripture. And in fact, our Lord said, because I live, you shall live also. If there was no other verse in the Bible but that, we have enough to rest our souls upon throughout all of eternity. But he didn't leave it there. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall what? Never die. Not permanently be dead. This body will be laid away, but even it will be resurrected as a believer in Jesus Christ. Oh, blessed hope. Oh, what a prospect is ours. But we need to take a moment this morning and lay that truth aside. I could preach on it from now on and never do it justice, but we're going to lay the prospect of the glorious resurrection of the believer aside, because other doctrine is taught here, and there's some questions that must arise when you look at this verse. And we'll read it again and point out the obvious questions. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. What does that mean? To be sure, the person work of Jesus Christ is shrouded in great mystery. His eternality, that he had no beginning or ending, the uncreated second member of the Godhead, is shrouded in great mystery. He existed eternally before he took on a body and came to earth as a baby. That's a truth taught. It must be received by faith, but again, is shrouded in great mystery. His virgin birth, the fact that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and the seed of the Holy One was planted in her womb, is a great mystery. It is a taught fact of the Scriptures. It is a tenet of the faith. There is no faith without that glorious teaching, and yet we all must bow and say, Lord, I don't fully understand that great mystery, but I accept what your word says about the virgin birth of our Savior. And then his humiliation, what we would refer to as his leaving heaven for that sojourn of some 33 years, when he took on a body In other words, what he did, what all did it mean when he came to earth, as Philippians 2 verse 8 says, he humbled himself. He humiliated himself in becoming, taking on a body like ours. And he limited to some degree, though we, again, it's shrouded in mystery. We cannot fully understand the limiting of himself willingly to some degree to take on a human body, to be in a finite place when he had been absolutely omnipresent at all times in eternity past. That's a great mystery to us. He did not cease being God or in any way diminish his Godhead, and yet he humiliated himself. He came to become one of us so that we could be saved. This is a great mystery. I stand here as one who spend my time trying to convey the great mysteries of God so that we can comprehend them. And we ask the Holy Spirit of God to help us. I'm glad that he's fully able to do that. And it's not based on my personality or ability or intellect. We can all say amen right there. And part of that mystery is this, that what was his soul doing even as his body was lovingly taken down by Joseph of Arimathea, who, by the way, was reported to be the richest man in Jerusalem by tradition. He had been a member of the Sanhedrin. I don't want to preach the message before I preach it, but just to give you some preview so you'll want to come hear it. When Joseph and Nicodemus joined in union together in their united belief that he was the Messiah, and both, remember, Nicodemus had been said, "You must be born again." He gives all the evidences of a believer. He came by night the first time he came to Jesus, but they boldly approached the Pilate and begged the body, says. The word in the Greek means crave. They coveted, they begged for the body of Jesus. And lovingly, they freed it from those nails that pierced him there. Can you see it? Taking him down gingerly, tenderly, wrapped him, prepared his body for burial, taken down from the cross by Joseph and Nicodemus and lovingly prepared for burial. That's where his body went. But where was his being? Where was his soul during that interval of those 3 days? You'll recall he prophesied that he would lay down his life at his own will. He said, "You will not take my life from me. I will lay it down and I will take it up at the exact second, the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God." Only God can lay down his life and take it up again at will. But he openly declared that's what he would do. No one but God can do that. He cried out, didn't he? "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And it is finished. The last bitter drop has been drunk. And I've paid their debt in full. No charge can be brought against God's people, those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why? It's finished. It's done. All the blood of bulls and goats could never equal one drop of that blood, could never remove one sin. But that mighty, "It is finished," clear the debt of his people for all time. No condemnation. Now I dread. I am my Lord's, and he is mine. It is finished. The debt of our sin has been paid in full. I don't know about you, but I hate debt and run from it. I pay my debts, but I shy away from ever incurring it. Please know that I pay my debts. But it's an ugly word as far as I'm concerned. The debt of our sin was weighing us to hell, pressing us day by day, moment by moment, every breath and every day, drawing us closer to the grave. It is finished. That debt has been removed. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. We have this reference. We must compare Scripture with Scripture. Every Bible student must do that. So if he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," and we scratch our heads and say, "What is he talking about?" We need to see where else the Bible mentions it. And we see it amazingly in Ephesians chapter 4, where the apostle is giving the great gifts of the church. And not to preach about myself today, I'm one of those gifts. Like it or not, I'm God's gift to you. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul is describing the gifts of God to his church. And there, tucked away in that teaching, he mentions this again. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. These gifts could not be released to the church that he was about to build until he finished this great work. Now, and Paul describes it for us, he could not have ascended in verse 9 unless he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Here it is mentioned again, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. He descended to the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up in Acts chapter 1. The same Jesus, remember, the angels told the disciples, why are you gaping with your mouths wide open looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom is literally, physically, bodily, was taken up from you, shall so come again in like manner, just like you've seen them leave, he will come again. This same Jesus. But he could not have ascended till he finished his great work that he came to do. He could not have given his gifts to his church, his bride, until that descension and that ascension. And he gave, then he tells us, that he might, far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things, the prophecy that we're looking at this morning. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, I'll not dwell on the gifts there. Just I've already mentioned that I'm one of those. The pastor, I believe, has all those last three categories. He's to be an evangelist and a pastor and a teacher. But we'll leave that alone. That's a whole different thing in itself. Christ, it is said then, he gave these gifts to his church, which he is building through his followers at this present time. He's using us to build his church. And it's going on even as we speak. Every time the church is assembled, every prayer meeting, every Bible lesson, every Sunday school teacher, every gospel tract given, the Holy Spirit is at work taking the seed of the Word of God and accomplish all that he said beforehand it would do. Praise his name. He is building his church even as we speak. Silently, though literally in this place, even now, I have great confidence that Christ is building his church. But in order to give these gifts to the church, he had to lead captivity captive. The question is, who are these captives? And where were they captive? For one thing, part of our Lord's humiliation is that he descended down. I want you to know, from heaven to earth is down, okay? We all have to agree with that. The Old Testament believers felt that to go anywhere from Jerusalem was to go down. Jerusalem was the epitome to them, or the sign of heaven, Zion, where the temple was. They looked to Jerusalem. They prayed toward Jerusalem. And in fact, it was built in such a way that if you left Jerusalem, you did go down, descended to go in any direction. But I will tell you, when he left heaven's glory, he came down to us. We cannot imagine how far down he had to go, how far he had to reach into the recesses and the abscesses of sin to bring us out of the miry clay, which we were all mired in. Sinking down, the old hymn tells us, from heaven's glory to this sinful, cursed earth. We cannot imagine. I don't know what the poorest country you've ever been to. I have been to some very poor places on earth. It's always a stark comparison to where you're from and what you're used to, the creature comforts, to a place that knows none of those things. I cannot imagine the great, great distance, metaphorically, not only in actuality, but what Christ came down to when he humiliated himself to take on our sin, to live on our in our domain, among us, us maggots, us worms, to make us show victoriously over his enemies. So if, as many Bible scholars say, that the going down was just coming to earth, you didn't have to go any further. This is as bad as it gets outside of hell itself. And that from him descending and him coming down to us, to these depths, to this mire. My father-in-law used to preach, and he'd say the only difference between Birmingham and hell is that Birmingham has Valley Creek running down the middle of it. We're so wicked. And that's not just Birmingham. That's every place where man dwells. I don't care if it's out in the country or some idyllic place where the birds are singing. If you're there, it's a sinful place because we're all sinners. Our Lord was abased, becoming one of us, coming down to us so that he could be exalted. This abasing, first the abasing and the bitter cup before the exaltation and the ascension and the gifts being given. His incarnation came before his glorification. And I'll remind you, our sanctification, the present process of what the Lord is doing in us, is required before our glorification as well. Now, the phrase there, to the lower parts of the earth, has to do with death and the grave. The intent here is to paint a picture, not so much an exact place. We speak of the grave as not a place in a cemetery, but the state of death. Or hell, although I believe with all my heart there's a specific place, but when we speak of the place of hell, it is the eternal fate of the lost, who will be eternally separated from God and all that is good, who will be forever with themselves, given over to themselves into their sinfulness, into their denial and their refusal to bow before the Son of God. They will live with that and clothe themselves in that horrible decision for the endless eons. That's hell. But of the great distance, the low depths that his incarnation cost him. Oh, think much in this season about his incarnation, his humiliation, his passion. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 and 19 gives us added information. You see the importance of comparing Scripture and Scripture. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, Peter tells us. The just for the unjust. What a great distinction between the just and the unjust. That he might bring us to God. What a beautiful picture of presenting us to God. And he will do that one day in all of our redeemed glory, robed in his righteousness, his own righteousness. These are they. This is my bride. He will introduce us to his heavenly Father. To bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive in the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Well, every time we turn around, it keeps getting more and more mysterious, doesn't it? Preached in the lower depths. To what prison? To what spirits? The Old Testament refers to the place of the departed dead as Sheol, or Hades, a place of torment and of evil, where the unrighteous dead will await their final judgment. And that's the dead are there now. And the demons, for a certain amount of demons, for some deed, and again, this gets even thicker, I'll not dwell on it, but you know it just at the time of Noah, it is asserted, or many believe, that some of the demons cohabited or took possession of bodies and cohabited with the daughters of earth and created a monstrous race on earth. Part of the reason that God brought the destruction of the earth, all because Satan was trying to infect and infest the seed so that the seed of the woman could not bring forth the Savior, could not bring forth the Messiah. It got down to one family on that ark that spared the seed that the Savior could come. When Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth, or Sheol, as some believe, he proclaimed his victory. Colossians 2 verse 15 states, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And all these are subject to Christ. And then to accomplish his great work, he ascended to heaven, passing through the territory of Satan. Remember that Satan is a copycat. He's never had an original thought. And he convinced a fourth part of the angelic host to rebel with him, and they became and are now the demons who assist him. There are trillions of angels. We know not how many, but however many there are, a fourth part of them rebelled with Lucifer and rebelled against God, who wanted his throne to be above the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. Literally, he was saying, I will take the seat, the right hand of God, and sit there in place of Jesus Christ. He has hated him and done everything he can to thwart him ever coming into being. And even now, he's trying to thwart the work of the church, snatching the seat of the gospel, which is the power of God into salvation. But Christ will build his church and is doing so. Oh, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the laws of all the parliaments and communist governments and the American government, all the governments combined could not thwart the preaching of the gospel. Could not keep one of God's souls from being saved. To accomplish his work, he did just exactly that. The result is great gifts to his church. Apostles, prophets, preachers, teachers, evangelists that God is using to build his church. Paul said, look at yourself, brothers. Not many noble, not many highborn, not many mighty, not many intellectual, not many cool people, not many beautiful people is he using to do this. Just look. Go look in the mirror, Paul said. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. But it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe. Praise his holy name. Why? Why did Christ do all of that? For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying, the building up, the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but this we know, when he appears, we shall be like him. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. Wherever Jesus is, there's joy. Oh, you need him today. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that will fill your heart with peace and joy and contentment and blessing, not to mention salvation and eternal glories. And I often wonder when the gospel is presented to those who have not bowed to the lordship of Jesus Christ, why haven't you? Why wouldn't you? One who left all of that and did all of that for you to pay the debt of your sin. What an exchange. Why wouldn't you come and bow before him and commit yourself to him and receive him? To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. At thy right hand, that's Jesus Christ, that's where he is, there are pleasures forevermore. Oh, gracious Lord, would you be pleased to bless your glorious gospel today? Oh, I beg you. Lord, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And I pray, O Lord, that you would open the heart like you opened Lydia's heart at that prayer meeting. You opened her heart and she believed and received the gospel. O Lord, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. We commend you to Jesus Christ. We point you to him. Would you come to him just now and bow your heart before him and say, Lord, I receive your word. I receive this glorious truth. You tell him what you need. The Holy Spirit of God will make these things clear and plain to you. O Lord, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.